Let's begin in prayer this evening. Our dear Heavenly Father, as we come before you this evening, we are so grateful that we could spend this opening session singing these songs, expressing our faith, rejoicing in who you are, rejoicing in your salvation and your personal and tender care. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that we might be able to open up these scriptures here this evening, and I pray that in the process of this we might appreciate you even better. It is good to know that we are your dear children and we are not a people who are led astray. Your kindnesses, your loving care is so marvelous to meditate upon. Guide us now as we go forth in this remainder part of the hour. I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I suppose as we look at the activities that are before us, the events that happen, it's probably the characteristic of mankind, and it's not unlikely that we could have tendencies in this direction, to look at everything bad that's about and be of a complaining spirit and whatever. But this evening I'd like to spend a little bit of time looking at the goodness of our God, and hopefully that as we go into this week that's before us, we might be able to have the right attitude adjustment that I'm sure I have to take very often to make sure that I'm not looking at things wrongly. And so I'd like to spend some time looking at things that are good, and especially in relationship to our God. In Genesis 2:18, it opens up this subject. It's, by the way, this subject also opens up just after a portion of Scripture that tells about a section there, like in verse 16, the Lord God commanded man, saying, of every tree of the garden that thou mayest eat freely, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Notice the contrasts that are there. The tree of what? It's good and evil. And apparently, we personally participated in the wrong attitude situation, because God said, you don't really want to know good and evil. You really only want to know what's good. I could foresee that there would be an individual that would be in here who says, wait a minute, that was Adam and Eve. How can you lay this to me that I would have the inclination to be interested in evil? But if, as the Bible teaches, that we were in Adam and Eve in seed as individuals, and then as children were born, and pretty soon it became our parents who were born, and then it's us, that the idea of wanting to know both good and evil, apparently, as they practiced this later on, we have also this within us that we would be curious and want to know both. And that's sad, because it's not uncommon for many people that they forget meditating upon that which is good and meditate upon that which is evil. And notice that good and evil, those two words are in contrast to each other. And I suppose that if we were to look at it from another point of view, perhaps we would say good, the contrast of good is bad. Well, the term evil and bad if you go into the dictionary, are very, very close synonyms, if not almost equal to each other. Bad is that which is opposed, or evil is that which is opposed to good. Now notice, God desires for us something in particular, even though he gave this command in verses 16 and 17 in relationship to that which is there. The purpose of God is shown in verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a help meet for him." So loneliness is something that's not good for us. Good, what is good for us is that we would not be lonely, but we would have companionship in some sort or manner. And so here we see that loneliness would be something that would be comparable to that which is evil, that which is not good. And notice that if you were to read on through the scriptures, we would find that if there's two ultimate places or purposes for which God has laid out. For those who are evil, they go where? They go to hell. Hell is described as a place of loneliness. God really had desire that there would be a place for us where there would be fellowship, where there would be no circumstances of loneliness, and we would call that heaven. I don't know if you have thought of heaven as a place where there is no loneliness, but there is a place of fellowship. And remember, if we were to go into the New Testament a little bit, we would find if we were separated from this life, what would be the logical result? But we would be in the presence of the Lord. And that would be the opposite of loneliness, but that would be ultimate companionship and ultimate relationship that we would be able to have. So when in verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him and help meet for him." There is that provision whereby we might be absent, have absent from us this circumstance of loneliness. Now, I suppose we would be able to say that in this particular verse, it would could logically say, "Well, you're not alone. I've made you." And it talks about later that in the cool of the morning that there would be God would walk in the cool of the morning in the garden, and there would be the fellowship that would normally be there that would take place. And yet the relationship there was of the same kind. God would provide that Adam wasn't the only person who just had animals and birds and fish and crickets and various such around, but there would be of the same kind. And so he provided that man would not be alone, and he provided a help meet for him. Now, if we were to go to Deuteronomy chapter 6, I'm going to just start from the beginning and work on down through Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 6. We find that there is a particular provision here in verse 18 that helps us to understand, and also verse 24, that helps us to understand that goodness isn't defined by me. It's not defined by you either, of course. It's not defined by your neighbor or the guy down the road, the school teacher or the judge or whoever you would be interested in meditating concerning who would define a good. By the way, it's not defined by government either. Now, let's look here in verse 18 of chapter 6. And it says there, "And thou shalt do that which is right and good." By the way, the period doesn't end there. It doesn't end that sentence. Because if the period came there, you would be the definer of what good is and what right is. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of, not your neighbor, not your wife, or children, not your mom and dad. Thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of whom? It's the Lord. The Lord is the one who defines what is good and what is right. Now, it's the sentence doesn't even end there. The sentence even goes further and says, that it may be well with thee. We live in a world which doesn't agree with this passage of Scripture in any sense. We live in a world that says right and good is defined by the Constitution, or is defined by the laws in the Congress of the United States, or by the laws of the legislature of this Commonwealth of Pennsylvania, or by the county commission, or by the township board, or whatever else committee or group that might be defined. Good, if you do good, if you do that which is good, it comes from another source. And we have to understand where good comes from and who is to be the determiner of good. This is a fundamental principle that we have to understand. This is a worldview, point of view that we have to come from. Anyone who says otherwise than that goodness is defined by the standards which our Lord makes, we're in error. You see, what is good and what is right in the sight of the Lord is everything. It's everything. This is really important we grasp a hold of this, because we're used to saying, I like that. That's good. Well, how do you know it's good? Because in the sight of God, in the sight of our Creator, the one who is eternal, the one who is everlasting in every sense, He's the one who defines what it is. And quite frankly, we live in a world today that calls things that are evil good, and things that are good evil. It's happening all the time. You can open up the newspaper over a period of a week and you'll find not just one instance, you'll find many instances where they're calling good evil and evil good. Whether you're watching the TV or listening to the radio or reading a book, that's the more common situation. They're turning things upside down from that which God placed into this world by creation. No, wait a minute, Pastor Steve Hosh. You're just getting this all backwards and all upside down and all wrong, because everybody knows that such a thing is relative to the circumstance in which you live. That means that if it's relative to you and relative different to her, that then we have some problems that develop in this. But if it's only relative to you and it's relatively different to her, then we have no ability to even think and speak and operate as a logical people. Because one of the rules of logic is that you have something identified here as good and something identified over here as bad, but it's good in some other way or form. But there's a logical contradiction that's involved there. Either one or both is wrong when there's a contradiction. It has to always be measured to our Lord, who defines it. And if it is in contradiction to Him, all other opinions are wrong. There is no other way to think about this. If we say that opinions are allowed to be relative, then we're contradicting with each other, and I wonder why we have warfare and we have arguments and we have differences of opinion and people knife each other and such things that go on. Because we don't have a standard to work from. And if we don't have a standard to work from, then we can never have peace one among the other. And by the way, we can't have fellowship, men with their wives or families, children with their parents or relatives within the family. There can be no fellowship when there's constant contradiction and argument that goes on. My opinion is better than yours. It's obviously so. That's not true. If I contradict God, my opinion is worse than yours if you happen to agree with God. Because He is the ultimate standard. Now, folks, we could have an automatic discussion as to that which is right or wrong this coming Sunday. In fact, we could actually have it today. If someone had walked into our church building an hour ago and said, "Where is everybody?" Should say it's 7 o'clock, what we think of as 7 o'clock. "Where is everybody? How come you're not here? How come, what did they do? Change the services? What's going on here?" Now, you understand that this computer back here in the corner said that daylight savings time was this week. You do understand that. Remember a couple of years ago or so before they changed all this stuff and changed up and now we don't know when daylight savings time is. You have to look on the calendar again. You can't remember. It's Sunday coming. But if I'd come at the 6 o'clock hour, according to daylight savings time being this week, we could have a little discussion between each other. And I've said this before, and it still was curious to me. There was one woman who always came to church once a year in Citrus Springs, and she always came at 12 o'clock on daylight savings time in the spring. She always came when we just let out, sung the last song. She walked in the door. "Oh, what's going on here? Everybody's leaving." Now, if we don't have a standard, if we don't have the Lord who is in charge, who defines what good is, then we don't know what good is ourselves, because there's no way to determine the difference between good and evil, because there's no one who is of authority. And the standard, if we don't have the standard and operate according to the standard, there's confusion and even harsh words that can develop in a rather easy manner. So here we have in this verse in 6:18, "And thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord." He's the standard. "That it may be well with thee." And it's not well with us if we have a contradiction, an argument as to the standard. "That thou mayest go in and possess the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers." And then we go down to verse 24. "And the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God for our good always." That's in the sense there, "that it may be well with thee, for our good always, that he may preserve us alive as it is at this day." Now, I would suggest to you that the standards are indicated here more than just the fact that God created the heavens and the earth, and by design established what good is. He also gave us a few more instructions in that. And here in verse 24, we have the list indicated here as to what that list of qualities which help us to understand good. "The Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always." And this was Israel that he was speaking to in particular. But we have the principles, as we've learned in days gone by when we went through Deuteronomy. We have the principles that are there. We can know the difference between good and bad, evil. We can have a standard from which to work from, and it's rather rather laid out for us to know what these principles are, these standards. So we could go on down through. Let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 11. Here is an instruction to Israel in particular. Verse 17 is where I'm heading for. There were people who didn't seem to want to grasp the relationship of the standard that God lays out for good. And it says there, "And then the Lord's wrath be kindled against you, and he shut up the heaven that there be no rain, that the land yield not her fruit, lest ye perish from off the good land which the Lord giveth you." Now, there's a relationship that is suggested here. The land, in this case, the suggestion here is that they didn't follow the standard, or would not follow the standard. And though the land which God had placed for them was good, they did not, were unable to grasp the qualities that were there because of the sin that was in their lives. The sin in their lives were of such a nature that the land which was put there for their good would not be productive because they were defying the standards which God had placed concerning the law and the testimonies and such that was there. And so there would be a problem that would be theirs in such a situation as that. I would like to go to 1 Chronicles chapter 16. In 1 Chronicles chapter 16, this is the first of a long list that could be potentially gone into. I don't think we want to go to all of them by tonight, but we indicated that God is the one who is the definer. He is the standard for goodness, and this is kind of a follow-up in that. When we go to 16:34, of 1 Chronicles. "Oh, give thanks." Now, notice to whom you give thanks. He's the one who is the source. He's our creator. "Give thanks unto the Lord." There's a rabbit trail message that could come on this. Those who have authority over us, what is our reaction to them? Are we a people who respond properly, and are we appreciative? "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord." And in this case, we know who the Lord is in particular, for he is good. And one of the things that is involved in this particular verse is that not only is he declared good. By the way, this idea of being declared good is sometimes hard for people to accept. It can be hard to accept. Our God is good. His very nature, his character, his being is in action, and everything is related to the concept of goodness. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. For his mercy endureth forever." So goodness and mercy are tied together here. And you would find this in many, many cases as we would look down through scriptures. Goodness and mercy are tied together. Now mercy, in this case, has to do with the idea of kindnesses, benevolence, I suppose when we think of benevolence, it would either come from the point of view that you would perhaps give things out of the goodness of your heart, but perhaps it's the idea that the things are extended without pay, without requirements. You don't have to buy it. It's something that comes perhaps whether it has to do with people don't even ask for it, and it just comes. It's provided. His benevolence. God provides rain upon the good and the bad, the rich and the poor. He provides things such as that. That would be considered perhaps benevolence, even when it's not deserved in many cases. Kindness. Now, when we go back to this idea of good, I want to spend a few minutes on the idea of the definition of good a little bit more, just generally, because we could find that many of these are seen throughout the scriptures. But I decided to look up good in Webster. Now, you have to understand that this is the 1828 edition, and I don't actually own the book, but it is online, so I'm able to grab it this way. I like the 1828 edition of Webster. I do have a 1896 edition of Funk and Wagnall, and it's about this thick, about so wide and so long like this. It's considered library edition. The reason I like those dictionaries perhaps was because I ran into one at the University of Idaho in the library there, and they had, in the old libraries, they had these stands, three or four-legged stands, and they had this dictionary on it, and you could just turn page after page, and you could sit there and be engrossed in it a whole evening without even trying, if you like to read dictionaries. And I can see there's probably at least one or two in here that say, he reads a dictionary. I'm not like my son. He takes whole encyclopedias and reads them when he was younger. But I did enjoy these library dictionaries. Probably the reason was because when you found a word, many of the words that were in these library dictionaries, you find a word and it starts giving definition 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and then there's the second column, and then you turn the page and you're still finding more definitions in these library editions. And I was always amazed, how can a word have so many definitions? Well, in the Webster Dictionary in 1828, there are 40 different definitions that are given to the word good. And each of these definitions are variations of perhaps a basic definition, but I found 40 and I said, wow, I'm in glory land. I can get to read all of these. And so there's page after page after page of definitions that are here. And I could spend probably the next 10 minutes or so reading these, and I won't go through all of them. But the idea of good, and I'm going to pick a few of them here, is that I've always had a legal inclination just a little bit. And in this sense, if you were to have a title deed to your property, you would want to know if it's good. And the idea is it valid? Is it legally firm? I can just see some of you that lived on your properties for nearly all of your lives or long many years, and someone walks up to the door and says, excuse me, sir, ma'am, but you're squatting on my property. This has legally been in my family for 300 years or something like that. And they would say, please move out. I'll give you a month just for your convenience. You would at that point be extremely at least perturbed to a degree. You would probably want to go get the shotgun out of the closet and hold it to them and say, don't you come back. This is mine. I paid for it. It's secure. Is it legally firm? Is it a good deed? Is it something that someone can't fuss with you about? Curiously enough, Tyler was talking about being in about one of the debate topics as to whether Palestine, the Palestinians, I should say, have a legal right to the West Bank or someplace like that. The deed. Who did the deed come from? Who's allowed to change the deed? And is this a good deed that God gave to Israel? And that's a very interesting question that I'm sure is going to be argued in your newspaper day after day after day in these weeks that are ahead. Is it a sound thing? Is it valid? Is it the argument in which you give to someone about being late for dinner, is that a valid, is that a good argument that you're giving, or is there a little bit of evil intention involved there just to kind of get out of the problem that you might be getting into? Is it complete? Is it sufficient in its kind, having physical qualities such that there's no imperfection, no corruption, no impairment? That suit of clothes that you have on you, the shirt, the pants, is the cloth good? Or the next time you bend over, is it going to go, you know, pop the buttons or whatever it is on what's there? Is it good? My wife and I have differences of opinion as to what color goes with things. And so it's not uncommon that, and I think a couple smiles are happening here, that others find that they yield their opinion to others because they have a good opinion about what's the right color. Now, when we look at this, it's interesting. Is it? Well, I'll leave that. I don't want to get too far into this. Moral law. Is it conformable to moral law? When it applies to your actions, is it virtuous? Boy, is there a lot of discussion on that today. Moral law. People like to leave the concept of moral law out of the discussions of legislative law, out of the discussions of right and wrong. And is it conformable? Is it good? What they say and what they're concerned with here. Titus 2 talks about in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. The works that you do, are they good works? Is it moral? Do you know what you're doing when you set your day up? When you set your schedules, when you set your work, are you involved in that which is moral or immoral? Do you even have any idea? And I wouldn't doubt that you check any one of us from time to time, and we may not really know where we're at on that. Goodness has to do with being convenient and useful and expedient. Is it conducive to happiness? Well, you know, people in Israel, when they were taken off of the land which was given to them because of their disobedience, their willingness to accept idolatrous worship in the land of Israel, such things as that, is it conducive to happiness that is God being really not good to me because even though I don't want to follow His commandments and then bad things happen to me, is God really not interested in goodness towards me because I have had a life which is in contradiction to His law and that which He puts before me? Interesting as we look at these things, how people will interpret goodness for their own convenience, but forgetting that the standard comes from above, and He's the one who's in charge. There's a whole lot more that goes into this. I just thought I'd spend a little bit of time on this because when we look at that, for He is good. His goodness is purposed His goodness is established. And I'm glad His goodness doesn't change. If it changed, how would I know what good is? And we live in a world that says, we're supposed to be a nation under law. But now people say, well, let's just change the law and then it's still good. Well, now wait a minute. Where did that law come from, and what's the intent of that law, and what is the end result of that law? How does it match with the original documents by which our country was established? Well, now, how are we to interpret that Constitution anyway, which is the standard by which our law comes? Do we interpret that Constitution as strict constructionists, meaning that you don't change the meanings of it, folks, you follow it the way it says? Or do you have a living Constitution by which now the standard of goodness is kind of shifting and moving about to that which is what we would call convenient to us, but is it really good? And how would that standard, which is there, which is in our Constitution, where did that come from? Is the Constitution itself good? How do you know? What principles came into that same Constitution that caused it to be established and declared as good? Is it really good? Where do those principles come from? And if we follow that backwards, we come to the ultimate situation is, where's the measure by which our God has established that we can see if those things are really true or false, good or evil, right or wrong? And so we see these things as it's given to us, and when we talk with people who don't provide that something can be eternally the same and provided by someone who is over us, including governments, and that which is established is either right or wrong, how can we argue any of these things among ourselves and come to any conclusion and move forward in the right way, in a good way even? So it's very important that we understand this idea that, oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good. We're recognizing as a world view that goodness comes from Him. He is good. And the Bible says this over and over. We could go to chapter 5 of 2 Chronicles. Chapter 5, verse 13. It even came to pass, as the trumpeters and singers were as one, to make one sound to be heard in praising and thanking the Lord. Then they lifted up their voices with the trumpets and cymbals and instruments of music, and praised the Lord. Praised the Lord, saying, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. And then the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. Now, do you see the end result of this recognition of God as being the one who is good and whose mercy is kindness endureth forever? The indication of God's pleasing action in not only here but in other occasions back in an Exodus and situations of Israel's relationship with God was that when they were obedient and they were recognizing and following the standard of God, the house was filled with a cloud. Now, in the wilderness, that same cloud was the one that brought them out of Egypt, stood between them and the army of Egypt, and followed them through the Red Sea. When they established and built the Ark of the Covenant, and then they built the tent of coverings, which was over that, and when they began entering into worship of the process that was there, one of the things that was special was that then the clouds settled over that. They were recognizing the source of goodness, and they were appreciative. Here we see this same thing here, saying, "The Lord, for He is good, His mercy endureth forever." And the house was filled with a cloud, even the house of the Lord. If we were to go to Ezra chapter 3, moving on down the way towards Ezra and Nehemiah, and there's some things in this relating to goodness that I found curious. Ezra chapter 3 in verse 11. Ezra chapter 3 and verse 11. Now, in this portion, the builders, verse 10, laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord. They set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, the king of Israel. And they sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because He is good. Now, because of His goodness, they were doing things. And I bring this up just because there was some question about verse 11, they sang together. People ask the question sometimes, well, what does it mean when we have music in the church? And what is it that decides what is church music and not church music? I would suggest to you that in this particular verse, that there is a curious word that's involved there. They sang together by chorus. Now, it doesn't say they sang together by chorus. That's choir. They sang together by chorus in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He's good. Let me ask you a question. You go to high school. Which courses are you taking? You don't have to really answer that, but you're getting my point that's involved here. Do you realize that if he says he takes, I think he was talking about algebra earlier this evening, if he takes a course in algebra, have you noticed that whether it's English or history or anything else, they have a plan by which they go through from the beginning of the year until the end of the year? They have a list. If you go to college, you'd have a syllabus whereby the professor would lay out, this is what we're going to do in this amount of time. This is the reading you're supposed to do. These are the papers at certain occasions that you're supposed to turn in. And then these are when the tests come. And he's laying out the course. Now, let's change the subject, but really not changing it at all. Have you ever been to a race course? Some of you watch races on TV and maybe have even gone to a few here in the county or wherever you could afford to get to. You've been to a race course? Have you noticed that when the cars or the horses or whoever it is that's involved in the race, that they all go in the same path or circle from start to finish? Now, one of the curious things I read recently was that, I don't know if it was the Boston Marathon or what it was, but someone started out with the marathon, and they took off down the side street, caught the bus, went up front, and waited for them to come through, and then he came in third. Did he follow the course? A course is a planned route. A course is predefined. A course is that which God has set up. In this case, they sang together by course. It wasn't a little picked out here and a little picked out there and doing everything in your own sight and your own eyes. It was something that was pre-planned and pre-arranged. And by the way, we would find that as in the previous verses we were looking at, that God is pleased or displeased according to whether we stay on the course or whether we get off and catch the bus and go up ahead and jump back in. The course is very, very important. They sang together by course. By the way, that is part of the definition of goodness, isn't it? Is it God's way or is it our way? So they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord because He is good. For His mercy endureth forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout. Then they praised the Lord because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. And by the way, that foundation was laid according to course too. It was pre-planned. It was something set up. And by the way, it had to be according to His approval. It wasn't according to the opinions of this person and that person. It had to be according to His approval. And you go back, and when David was wanting to establish the house of the Lord, and one of the parts of the course that David was not allowed to run on was the actual building. But in reading through there, I found that Solomon, while he built the house, a good portion of that was already pre-done by his father. He brought in the wood, he brought in the stones. A lot of these things were already prefabricated in preparation for the assembly that was to take place when Solomon built the house. A lot of the items, the gold and the silver and the brass and all of these things were all put into place. It was part of the course. But one part of the course David was never allowed to take and go enter into was that he was not allowed to do the actual building himself. It was something that Solomon only was allowed to do by command of God. And that had to do with the pre-planning, the pre-knowledge, but had to do with the goodness of God being demonstrated to the people in a proper manner. So these are things that we need to keep in mind as we consider our walk and our work, as we do these things that are before us. Our God is good. The Lord, He is good, and His mercy endureth forever. Are we, as we give praise to Him, are we on the course? Or are we doing that which is really evil in His sight, and we are denying in testimony before others? Are we on the course? And are we a part of that defining of goodness in the community? They don't have the scriptures to read because they can't understand it. That's what He keeps telling me. Can't understand it. It doesn't even matter which version they're reading. Can't understand it. But we can, because the Spirit of God is in us, dwelling within us and working in us. And we are able to know the goodness of God, where it comes from and how it goes. And we are able to then be an example of this goodness as we're out in the world. Dear Heavenly Father, thank You for our time to meditate on these things. May we be a people who appreciate Your goodness, where it comes from, how it works out. May we be a people who honor You in all ways, in our praises, in our singing, and in our works. I thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.